We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, Dade Ronan is the man you want to wave at. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to really dig into, really it's the theme of the letter, it's the title of the study, but it's the focus of what Paul has for us this morning. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 4, Pastor Dade has Bibles if you need one. If you're ever looking for something fun to dig into, do a word study of light in the Bible. Patrick, you have a strange idea of fun. Yes, I do. But seriously, someday when your devotional reading is dry or you're just looking for a different way to engage with Scripture, take a word and try tracing it all through Scripture. Use a concordance, look up all the different appearances. You'll get a whole different perspective on God's Word. It unlocks a whole new dimension, especially when you tackle a big word like light. Light is a theme. It's a picture that runs all through the Bible. From almost the first verse, the Bible opens. Genesis begins with God saying, "Let there be light." And in Exodus, God leads the children of Israel with light. In Leviticus, we see the tabernacle filled with perpetual light. In Psalms, we learn that God's word is light. The prophets tell us that God is associated with light, God's person, his character, his ways, and so too God's people, we read in the prophets, walk in the light. The Gospels tell us that Jesus is the light of the world. And in Revelation, when we get to the other end of the book, we read in the New Jerusalem, there will be no sun. Jesus shines forth all the light we need. And that's just skimming the surface. There's a lot more to explore. But even that superficial overview reminds us light is one of the word pictures God uses. It's one of the concepts, one of the metaphors that he utilizes to describe himself, to describe his word, to describe his love, to describe his plan to save us. And that's where we ended up last week. Last week we landed 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," back in Genesis, "who has, in this church age, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul here is talking about the light that is the transforming power of the gospel, the light that God shone into our lives to deliver us out of darkness. And Paul's point was that light is our message. The light that saved us has become the message that God has imparted to us. That's why we're here. In Christ we live not for ourselves, not to preach ourselves, verse 5, not to build our kingdoms or gather people unto ourselves. We're here to tell people about the light and love of Jesus Christ. That's our message. That's the mission God has sent us on. And that was last week. As Paul continues this week, he's going to move on and he's going to pivot from talking about the message that God has given us to the method God uses with us. That's the theme. That's the big idea this morning for the rest of chapter 4, the method God uses with us. And it might sound like more of the same, message, method. It really isn't. In fact, as we finish up chapter 4 this morning, the Holy Spirit is actually going to answer for us one of the big questions of the Christian life. One of the big questions, I know you've had it. I know I've had it. One of the big questions of the Christian life, if God loves us and has plans for us, and has deployed us on a mission, why does he let life hurt us? Understand, that's a different question than why does a good God let bad things happen in the world? We're ready to answer that question, most of us, I think. Bad things happen in the world, why? Because we broke it. Sin broke the universe and brought chaos and pain into God's previously perfect creation. It's our fault. But our response sometimes is to say, but wait. After that, I mean, yeah, all of that, but after that, Jesus came after us and shone his light into us, like Paul just said. So why do bad things still happen to us? God's children, the redeemed, why doesn't he do more to protect us? Why doesn't he shield us from sickness and suffering and sorrow and other people's sin? Paul's going to answer that question, and we don't have to wait for the answer. Verse 7, he lays it on us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What treasure? What Paul just said, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The treasure is the light that sets us free from sin and death. The treasure is the gospel. We are light bearers, Paul just said in verse 7. God has placed his light in us to deliver it to the world. But, still verse 7, here's the thing. We carry that light in what? Earthen vessels, fragile clay pots. What's he talking about? Where do we carry his light? In our bodies. Which makes sense, because what did God make our bodies out of? Clay, dust, dirt, pick your word. We're pots made of dirt, you and me. We're pots made of dirt, which doesn't sound like something to brag about, and Paul would agree. When Paul talks about earthen vessels, he's not talking about some fancy art piece you buy from Pottery Barn. In Paul's day, clay pots were ugly, cheap, and disposable. They were basically like our fast food packaging. They exist, they're useful just long enough to get the food out of it, and then you throw it away. They were used for garbage. They were often used for human waste. And that's where God has put his light? That's where God decided to place his treasure? Yeah, he didn't put it like a diamond in a beautiful gold setting, all lustrous and pretty. He dropped it in an ugly clay bowl like a third grader would bring back from summer camp. Why? Because he doesn't want people to confuse the message and the messenger. If the frame's too pretty, you might not notice the picture. If the china's too fancy, too elegant, you might not appreciate the meal. If the vessel is too attractive, people might overlook the treasure that's inside. So far, so good? Cool, because that's the easy part. Now, we've got to take what Paul just said, and we've got to make a connection that Paul would assume the Corinthians would make. What's the connection? We said that light is a theme. It's a picture that runs all through Scripture, right? So where else in Scripture do we see light specifically in earthen vessels? If you said Judges chapter 7, you want a free donut. You can collect down the hall at the end of service. It's the story of Gideon and the 300-week warriors, right? You know the story. They're going up against an army with more men than anyone can count. What does God have them do? He says, take some trumpets, take some torches, take some clay pitchers, earthen vessels. And you know how it goes. They put the torches in the clay pitchers. They put the earthen vessels over the light. They creep up on the enemy, and all at once they blow their horns, they crack open the pitchers, and the enemy is all of a sudden surrounded by sound that wasn't there and light that wasn't there, and they panic and they stab each other and they run away. So now connect that back to what Paul is saying. He says, we have this treasure, this light, in clay pots. What has to happen for the light to drive out the enemy? What has to happen for the light to drive out darkness? What did Gideon just tell us? The clay pots need to be broken. What's Paul saying? For God to use us, we need to be broken too. For God to use us the way that He's called us, we need to be broken. So it's by God's design, Paul says, that the believer's life will involve sickness and sorrow and suffering. It's part of God's plan that we'll be on the receiving end of other people's sin. God's method is to continually let this life break us. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, I mean, this is basically my autobiography. This is my life story, he says, verse 8. Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 8 and 9 is one of those passages we tend to say, yeah, I know the song. That's trading my sorrows. We tend to say, oh, I recognize that, and then just keep going. But let's slow down here and consider the weight of what Paul's laying on us. Most of his vocabulary in these two verses is military vernacular. This is language taken straight from the battlefield. I've got a good friend who's a civilian consultant to the special warfare community. He works with Army's Delta Force. He works with the Navy SEAL teams. And he would tell you that the last 20 years of Paul's life, by the time Paul is writing this, look a lot like time spent behind enemy lines as part of a spec ops team. And verse 8 and 9 sound a lot like a radio transmission from a team that's holed up in a bunker, that's defending a fortified position against overwhelming enemy. Surrounded but not overrun, Paul says in verse 8. Not knowing how he's going to get out of this, but still working the problem, same verse. Hunted and pursued, verse 9, but still in touch with headquarters. Wounded, but still breathing. That's very much what Paul is saying. You've watched scenes like this on TV and movies. A few of you have lived scenarios like this in real life. Been in that place where things look bad because they are bad. But no one's giving up. A SEAL's never out of the fight because that's the mission. The SEAL team motto, the only easy day was yesterday. That's a pretty good description of Paul's ministry too. He's also not giving up because he knows that's God's method. He understands that everything that he talks about in verses 8 and 9 is what it's supposed to be like. Always caring about in the body, verse 10, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This is the mission we're on, Paul is saying. This is the method God has chosen. Notice, by the way, Paul doesn't say we carry the death of Jesus. Not the fact of Jesus' death. He's saying we carry the dying of Jesus with us. He's talking about the ongoing process. He's talking about the surrendered life. He's saying the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I die daily. And his point is the life of a disciple, our life as Christ followers, is going to be one of constant danger, constant attack, constant pain, constant struggle, constant suffering, and has to be that way if we want the light of God to be constantly shining. And our flesh hates that. Our natural selves, everything that we are, resists that, rebels against that. And we grasp for verses that we think contradict that. That can't be what Paul means. That can't possibly be true. I mean, Paul says, God says that his grace is sufficient for me and that the power of Christ will rest upon me. That's true. Paul says that later in this letter, actually. That doesn't mean that in Christ we end up strong. We want that to be what that verse means. We want that to be what that verse and a whole lot of other verses mean. We want to believe that my weakness plus God's strength equals my strength. Except it doesn't. That's not how it works at all. And Paul's telling us that's not how it works at all. Analogy. If I'm a little kid getting picked on at recess and I need my big brother to defend me, I don't all of a sudden get strong. My weakness plus his size equals his size. I'm still me. Paul's point in this life, even as believers, our weakness plus God's power equals God's power. Not our power, not my power, God's power. That's Paul's point. And that's God's point. He calls us to recognize our weakness and be okay with it. To recognize our weakness and embrace our weakness, even to celebrate our weakness, because that's where God's strength is seen. And that's where God's glory shines. Verse 11, Paul says the same thing a different way because he really wants us to get this. For we who live are always being delivered continually as an ongoing process being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, seen, projected, apparent in our mortal flesh. And if you make your way through Paul's language, his point is pretty intuitive. Life from death is a basic principle of our existence. The food that sustains our lives requires the death of animals. Unless you're Pastor Rob, then it requires the death of plants. The bread and wine that gave us eternal life required the death of Jesus. So Paul's telling us it only makes sense if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to continue the ministry of Jesus, it only makes sense that we would lay down our lives like Jesus. Not in one glorious moment of martyrdom out of nowhere, but on an ongoing basis throughout our lives, over and over and over again, for years if God allows. It makes sense that we'd be willing to let this world break us so that Christ might be seen in us. So then death is working in us, verse 12, but life in you. Finally, Paul gets succinct. Verse 12, he really sums up everything that he's said so far. And it's really no different than what Jesus said years earlier in John chapter 12. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it what? Bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow you where, Jesus? To the cross. To the road of persecution and punishment leading to the cross. That's pretty different than the prosperity gospel that some have tried to twist out of God's word. I have friends, I've talked about them before, who had a daughter born with some pretty significant special needs. and the Word of Faith church that they were a part of when she was born, kick them out. Take your daughter Sarah and your son Jason and go. Because that this happened, that she was born the way that she was born, is evidence of your lack of faith, and we don't want you polluting the other people. But they were Bible-believing Christians who loved Jesus and knew their word. And they said, no, this isn't a lack of faith. This is an opportunity God has given us to practice our faith and love in the sight of an unbelieving world. Sarah's in her 20s. And she's one of the happiest people I know. And people still, because they're people, ask my friends, so why didn't you have an abortion? But every time they get the question, they have an opportunity to answer. See, Jesus calls us to follow him to the cross. That's what I've done, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's going from principle to application here. He says, I've suffered. And in fact, I've specifically suffered to bring the gospel to you. I suffered getting to you. Paul's going to talk about it when we get to chapter 11, the beatings and the famine and the sleeplessness and the shipwrecks and everything else. Suffered getting to you. I suffered while I was with you from those that were hostile to the gospel. And I've suffered since I've left you. The false teachers attacking his reputation, spreading lies, disputing his doctrine, turning his disciples against him. I've suffered for you, and it's been worth it, Paul concludes. Every brutal bit of it has been worth it, because the price I've paid, physical cost, emotional cost, financial cost, has resulted in your spiritual gain. I've paid the price, Paul says, and I would do it again because it was to your benefit. Some of you have read George Mueller's autobiography. George Mueller, British pastor in the 1800s, launched orphanages and schools. God used him to care for thousands upon thousands, and he never asked for any financial support ever. It just happened. What's the secret, someone asked him once? And his answer, you remember this if you've read the book. You remember the story. His answer was, there was a day that George Mueller died and kept dying, was his point. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 11. That's what Paul means when he says he was determined to always be being delivered to death. I chose to die to self, and I keep choosing. Delivered unto death. Same phrase that we see in the Gospels referring to Jesus being handed over, delivered to his enemies. And really the same transaction. Both Jesus and Paul trusting God's process, as it were. Determined to let their suffering, their brokenness, bring light into other people's lives, which is not our natural mindset. I mean, it's entirely supernatural, right? Our natural response when we're afflicted, when we're attacked, is God, protect me. We pray, God, please heal me. God, deliver me from this trial. That's natural. What Paul is proposing is supernatural. What Paul is proposing is, instead of praying, God, deliver me from this trial, that we pray, God, use me in this trial. God, work through me in this situation. God, let me be hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Whatever it takes for people to see your light in me. God, use this COVID, this cancer, this surgery, this procedure. God, use this broken friendship or this family ripped apart. The loss of my job, the loss of my home, the loss of my savings, the loss of my freedom. Use it. Use it to reveal your glory. This is intense, right? How does Paul do this? Verse 13, he tells us. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul's quoting Psalm 116. It probably says that in the margin of your Bible. Psalm 116, a psalm of David, in which David tells a story. He tells about a time that he almost died, but God miraculously delivered him. How did Paul press forward and endure affliction again and again and again and keep coming back for more? He believed that once upon a time he was headed for eternal death until God miraculously delivered him. He believed, he tells us. He knew that he knew that he knew that on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death. His sin, Paul's death. And having put his trust in him, Paul believed that whatever happened to him in this life, one day he'd be raised up together with Jesus, together with the Corinthians, together with all believers to be forever united in eternity. Paul believed in the resurrection. The Greeks and Romans, the society in which Paul was ministering, they mocked the idea. They laughed at it. It's the dumbest thing we've ever heard of. They wrote things like, after death, all that's left is dust and ashes, bones and stench. Didn't believe in a resurrection even a little bit. But Paul was utterly convinced of it. Absolutely certain of it. Completely confident that Jesus' death in the past had purchased and secured his future, so he was able to say, God, do what you will with my present. I know what tomorrow holds. Do what you need to do with me today. For all things are for your sakes, Paul tells the Corinthians, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. God, your son's death purchased my future, so do what you have to do with my present. If that means suffering, it means suffering. If you ordain it, Paul says, verse 15, I know you'll redeem it. If you allow it, Paul is telling us, I know that you'll use it. That you won't waste it. Paul's logic here is awesome and it's flawless. He's saying if suffering reveals God's grace, if suffering breaks us so that God's light is seen, then the more he suffers, the more God's grace is seen. The more God's grace is seen, the more people are saved. The more people are saved, the more praise and thanksgiving will go forth. The more praise and thanksgiving that goes forth, the more God is glorified. It's beautiful and it's elegant, and I want it, Paul says. The more I let myself be broken, he tells us, the more God's light shines forth from me. The more God's light shines from me and from other believers, the greater the multitude saved out of the world to gather before God's throne, to glorify his name, to cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, verse 16, because of that, that's the reason we do not lose heart. He's wrapping up the way that he began at the beginning of chapter 4. He's telling us no matter what happens to him, he's decided not to be dismayed or discouraged. I mean, maybe, yeah, initially, because he's human. But he's going to choose to not stay there. Because he has no question at all whatsoever about his future, he can hold on lightly to the present. What happens is what happens. What God allows is what God allows. Because what God allows is what God will use to save souls. It's been said, until a person is prepared to die, they won't know how to live. If Paul had a motto, that could have been it. Until a person is prepared to die, they won't know how to live. Because that's what he's saying as he finishes up his thought. He just says it with more words. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Clay pot's going to get chipped, Paul says. It's going to get dinged, it's going to get scratched, it's going to get cracked. But try to keep perspective. Because the same light that's shining forth from us is also working in us. Is also there with us in the trial, comforting us. Reminding us of what's true. That same light that's shining forth from us is refining us. It's making us more like Christ. And yeah, the chipping and the cracking and the abuse and the mistreatment, they're not fun. But Paul says, keep in mind, the chipping and the cracking that we endure along the way, we only endure along the way. When we get where we're going, it's done. And what's a few moments in this life compared to the forever that's waiting? I heard a pastor say, in this life, we're fortunate if a few drops of joy enter into us. But in eternity, we enter into joy. In the next life, we get to plunge into an ocean of joy and dwell there forever. So let go of what you see, Paul concludes. Focus on what you know. Trade your natural physical sight for supernatural spiritual insight. Question. How many believers do you know who have genuinely made that trade? Have you made that trade? Are you letting your body be delivered to death? Are you letting your pot be broken? So that people can see Jesus in you. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and author from North Carolina, dropped this on Twitter last week. One mark of godly Christians, notice that he's not sure all Christians are godly or mature. One mark of godly Christians is that they fear sin more than they fear suffering. How's that for a truth bomb? Fear sin more than they fear suffering. That's maturity. Is that us? Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We know the song. Hector doesn't know the song, or I would have had him sing it. But we know the song. We know the song. Do we embrace the life? Do we pray to avoid pain? Lord, deliver me from this trial. Or do we pray, Lord, use me in this trial. Jesus, use my pain to manifest your grace and save souls and bring forth praise and glorify your name. If you don't like the answer, can I offer a suggestion? Can I encourage you to look again at verse 13? Verse 13, where Paul says, I believe and therefore I speak. I think one reason the 21st century church doesn't speak boldly as much as we wish that it did. I think one reason the 21st century believer doesn't lay their life down willingly the way that Paul encourages us to is that many of us don't believe fully. What allowed Paul to present his body a living sacrifice in every sense of the word? To trust God completely, even in sickness and sorrow and pain. He tells us in verse 13, he believed. He knew that he knew that he knew that heaven was waiting, that eternity was certain, and that this life offered nothing in comparison. That's what persuaded him to say, God, take my life and use it to save others. And if it means that I'm hurt, isolated, persecuted, damaged, denied, destroyed, I'm okay with that because I believe that you'll use it. I believe it means other people will be saved. I believe it means your name will be glorified. I believe, Paul says. If you're having a hard time with his message this morning, ask yourself, do I believe what he believes? If you're having a hard time with what Paul's laying on us, ask yourself, what do I believe? Do I believe the Bible is true? That God is good? That Jesus saves? That I am saved? That God wants to use me to save others? And he wants to use my brokenness to do it. If we don't believe those things are true, if we're not convinced, if we're not certain, if those issues aren't settled in our hearts, listen, then anything that happens to us, anything that happens to people around us, people that we love, any sickness, any disappointment that we have visibility of is going to call God's character into question. If we're not sure we believe, any attack or affliction or abandonment is going to trigger a referendum on God's character in our heart. It's going to call the question, who is this God really? If we don't know that we believe, any crisis, any conflict becomes an excuse to ask, does God really love me? Does he care at all? How can he say that he's faithful? Because if he is, I don't understand why this is happening. And we'll walk away even less certain, even less trusting, even less confident, even less convinced we want to put our lives in his hands. How do we break the cycle? We decide what we believe. We decide what we believe about God and his love and his mission and his method. How do we do that? I got four thoughts. First, start with his word. Find out what it says. Investigate its truth claims. And research, why do people believe it? That's how I came to Christ. Because in 2 years of studying the Bible, I became convinced people could not have written it. 66 books written by 40 different guys across three continents and 2,000 years in three languages, and not one error, not one scientific mistake, not one contradiction, and whole lots of history written before it happens. Study his word. What does it say about Jesus? And that's how I came to faith. Second thing is talk to other people about how they came to faith. Find out what they believe and why they believe it and how they got there. Why do other believers in your life think God can be trusted? Third thing, look back at your life. Investigate your own story. List places that you see God's faithfulness that have to be God's faithfulness, that there's no way it could be fate or chance or anything else. And decide whether it's reasonable to believe that God, who is faithful in the past, will be faithful to do it again in the future. And then fourth thing, and probably the most important thing, pray. Pray and ask God to reveal himself to you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to confirm to your heart that he is who he says that he is. Worthy not just of our praise, but of our belief. Decide what you believe about who God is and his love and his faithfulness and his plan for your life. The mission and the method. Is God who he says he is? What do you believe? Don't be satisfied with maybe. Don't stop at I'm not sure. Don't settle for I don't know. It's a yes or no question. Keep working it until you have an answer. Do your homework. Make up your mind. Don't get sidetracked with, well, I should already know. I shouldn't have to think about this. I should have already got. Others don't have a problem with that. What if somebody finds out I'm struggling with this? Just stop. This isn't about should or shouldn't. This isn't about what other people believe or what anybody thinks about you. This is about you. What you believe about God. What you believe about what he's done in your life. And what you're going to let him do with the rest of your life. I'm going to ask Hector to come back up. He's chosen some songs that do a really nice job of declaring what the Bible says is true. What God says about himself. And if you agree, if you believe, then this is an opportunity to agree and to declare it, to proclaim it, and to praise God for it. If you're not sure what you believe, if you're not sure that you agree, don't take this as an attack. Take this as an opportunity to consider, what exactly am I not sure of? And what am I going to do about it? And I mean that in the most supportive way possible. I'm not saying, believer, get out. I'm saying, if you're not sure what you believe, hang in and let your church help you. Figure out what your questions are so that we can talk about it, so that you and God can work on it, so that the Bible can reveal it.